Okay, we're ready for Revelation chapter 6, and I'm going to read through the chapter. Revelation 6. John says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.'" Some translations say, "Come and see," but it's better just come. The invitation is for the horse to come forth. "Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops his late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Revelation chapter 6. You remember in chapter 4, we were taken into the throne room of heaven, and we saw God sitting upon his throne in all of his glory and majesty, God the Father. And there's the worship given to him, because it says, "You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So he's praised and worshipped as the Creator, the omnipotent God in heaven. Chapter 5, he sees this hand from the throne holding out a scroll, and the cry is, "Who's worthy to open? Who's worthy to open the seal?" It's sealed with seven seals, and no one, he says, was able to open it. And finally, he's told, "Now stop weeping." He says, "The line of the tribe of Judah is going to be able to open it." And when he looks, though, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. A lamb, it says, that it had been slain with the marks of death on it. And the lamb steps forward. He takes the scroll. And then all of heaven breaks out in worship and praise. They're praising the Lamb because He has redeemed us. I want to read those verses in verse 9 of chapter 5. They sang a new song saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us a kingdom and priests to our God. We shall reign on the earth." So there's worship of the Lamb who was slain and has provided redemption. And all of heaven and all of earth joins in, it says, to worship Him. Now we come to chapter 6. Now the Lamb has a scroll in His hands. He breaks one of the seals so that part of the scroll unrolls. Not all of it, but part of it. He's going to break each seal one by one, and then unroll a further part of the scroll, which is really unrolling the will of God, the plan of God for these years that lie ahead, these prophetic years. So He takes the scroll and He begins to open it. Now in Zechariah 6, we went through Zechariah some time back, in Zechariah 6 he sees four chariots going up with red and black, white horses, and so forth. And these are going out to, he says, go through the earth and inspect the earth. It's kind of a God's angelic patrol, going through the earth, seeing what's going on, and reporting back to heaven itself. Now, in this case, we're not going to see chariots, but we're going to see these four horsemen. So there's a difference. Here these horsemen symbolize world conditions. I don't think you want to look at them and think this is an individual king or that, but this is a world condition that is going to take place. And the first seal that he breaks, there's a white horse that comes out. And he says here that, look, the white horse, he who sat on it had a bow, crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So here's a picture of a movement of conquest, of someone who is conquering, and it's fairly peaceful. He's riding a white horse in victory. And I was thinking of how when Hitler began to conquer the nations around, a number of them just kind of gave in. He went into Austria. There wasn't really much fighting or that. Various nations just kind of gave in. It was almost like you'd say a peaceful conquest. They just gave up, and Hitler took over in those different areas. And here he says some of that's going to be going on in the... it has in the past, it will in the future. This sort of peaceful conquest, the white horse and the rider upon it. Then the next seal that he breaks, there's a red horse, a fiery red horse. And it says of this one, the one who was riding this horse has power to take peace from the earth. People should kill one another, and it was given to him a great sword. It speaks here of this time of tremendous warfare. Now, I want to go back into Luke 21 and notice the Lord Jesus, when He's speaking, is speaking of what's going to happen in the future. And as He speaks, He describes the future and preparing His people for it. Verse 9, He says, "When you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. These things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then He said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. So the Lord is preparing them, and he says, these things are going to happen before I come back. He says there's going to be war. Nation will rise against nation. He speaks of earthquakes. He speaks of famines. He speaks of persecution. These are things that we're going to notice in chapter 6 here. Here there's war, violent war. Peace is taken from the earth. People killing one another. It's a picture of civil war. And you know what's amazing? There have been a number of civil wars that have gone on in our lifetime since the Second World War, the Great War. There have been all these small civil wars. Korea, North fighting the South, terrible war. Families divided. In some cases, like our own country that had a civil war years ago, where families would be divided. Brothers might be on one side, cousins on the other side, and it was a terrible war for Korea. And there still hasn't been a complete reunification, although they're making moves in that direction. But civil war in Africa, civil war, tremendous civil wars, tribes fighting against one another, and nations divided and in turmoil. What used to be the Belgian Congo still going through civil war. Angola's been going through civil war for years and years. Sudan, a terrible time of civil war, the north against the south. And he speaks here of the fact that this is going to be a condition that will be take place on the earth, and we certainly have seen that happening in our lifetime. So this red horse, picturing violent war, the bloodshed of war, the tragedy of war, the thousands, the millions that are killed in war. And the Lord said there are going to be wars, rumors of wars. So the second seal now has been opened. Then the Lamb opens now the third seal. And the third seal is a black horse. And it pictures famine. And usually after war, it's a time of real upheaval and a disturbing time. And usually a country is sort of devastated and it'll go through a time of famine. A time when food is scarce and perhaps a lot of land's been devastated. Today there's still areas, for example, in Korea that are minefields. You can't farm them, you can't even go into those areas because they're sown with mines. In Kosovo, it's like that today. There you had basically like civil war. And so a result of war oftentimes is famine and a shortage of food. And here he sees this man riding a black horse, his angelic presence on person on this black horse, with a pair of scales in his hand. And he's weighing out the food. There's not an abundance. Has to be weighed out carefully. And it says you can get a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, you don't know what a denarius is, but it was a day's pay. A working man worked for a day as a carpenter or something like that. At the end of the day, he'd get a denarius. So here, it's going to cost you for a quart of wheat, a day's labor. Now, today, depending on what you get, maybe $40, $50, whatever for a day's work, maybe more, maybe $100. They're all for a quart of wheat. And a quart of wheat would be enough for to feed a man, but not his family. And so it's a time of real scarcity. And the Lord here speaks of it's going to be true as the future unfolds. It's already taking place. It will in the future. There are going to be times of real famine. That's interesting, he says, don't hurt the oil and the wine. Maybe part of the reason is olive trees can survive drought. They do pretty well when it gets dry. They've got deep roots. And grapevines can take quite a bit of drought, but wheat won't take as much. And so that may be it. He's just emphasizing here, though, that for the average person, wheat, the basic needs of his life, are going to be very, very expensive. A time of famine. And then following this, you have the pale horse. And actually, the word that's used is sort of a pale green or an ash color. In other words, really a sickly looking horse, sick colored. If a person is dying, he loses his color, and his skin becomes sort of ashen white. So that here, the picture is of death. The one who's riding this horse is called death. Not an individual, this is a symbol. But death now is moving into the world in a powerful way because of the war, because of the famine. Death follows. Death and sickness and pestilence. And it says that power was given over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death by the beasts of the earth. So there's a time of tremendous death. And not only death in this life, but it speaks, of course, of the afterlife, the Hades or the afterlife followed with him. So the black horse now, symbolizing, or rather the pale horse, symbolizing as a result of all these catastrophes happening in the world, there's going to be tremendous a number of people dying. The pale horse. The first four seals kind of go together. They're four horses, horsemen. Now he kind of changes. The next three are going to be a little different. He opens a fifth one, and now John sees an altar, and under the altar, he sees the souls of people. People who've been killed, it says, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They're martyrs. They've died because of their faith. And they're viewed here, their souls are viewed as being under an altar. Because the scripture would emphasize that if you die for the Lord, you're like a sacrifice being offered up to God. And I want to read a couple of verses. Philippians 2, first of all. Philippians 2. Verse 17, Paul says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Paul's saying, I'm in prison. If I am executed for my faith, it'll be like an offering to God, like a drink offering. My life will be poured out, a sacrifice to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 6, now this time Paul is in prison and he's going to be executed. He knows it. And in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And Paul says, I'm ready to die and my death is going to be like a sacrifice to God, an offering to God. So here these who have been martyred are pictured, their souls underneath the altar, as if the souls had fallen through the grate that was on the altar, the ashes. And these now are waiting. Actually, they're in heaven. And they're waiting for the resurrection. And these martyrs are crying out. They're clothed in white robes. White robes. which picture victory, really. A white horse pictures victory. Their white robes, they're victorious. And it's also a picture in Revelation 19 of their godly lives. So here they're clothed in white, and they're crying out to the Lord. They're calling out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" You're holy, you're true, why don't you do something? "Until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth." Now you might think it doesn't sound like a very Christian cry or prayer. Didn't the Lord say to us, and I want to go back to Matthew 5, didn't he say we should be compassionate, even if we're being abused, even if we're being hated? What does he tell us to do in Matthew 5? He says, verse 44, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So this is what the Lord told us to do. While you're here, he says, bless those who curse you. Don't curse them in return. Someone curses you and damns you and calls you filthy names. He says, bless them. Say, may the Lord bless you, instead of cursing them in return. He says, pray for them. If they hate you, pray for them. Do good to them. And this should be our attitude while we're here. It's to return good for evil, and not to return cursing for cursing, this sort of thing. That should be our Christian attitude now in this life. So that we can say, yes, we should pray for forgiveness. The Lord Jesus is nailed to the cross. As he's being nailed on the cross, as they're reviling him, as they're scoffing at him, as they're in every way heaping abuse on him, what's he doing? He's praying for them. He's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And this is the example. This is what he said we should do, those who abuse us in this life. Stephen, the first martyr, remember as he was being stoned to death, and as he was dying, his last words were, "Lord, lay not this to their charge." He prayed for him. His last words were a prayer for his enemies. And this is what the Lord has asked us to do in this life. But I think what he's saying here is, when you leave this life, and you're in heaven itself, your perspective is going to change. And now you're looking forward to the time when God is going to judge evil. A time when he's not going to tolerate all the wickedness and sin in this life. And you're crying out. You're saying, "Oh Lord," this is how they're pictured, "how long, oh Lord, you're holy, you're true. Look at the evil. Look at what they're doing to Christians. Look at what they're doing to believers. It's time for you to act. It's time for you to do something. How long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This century, this past century, has seen more Christians martyred, they say, than in all the previous centuries combined. Hard to believe. Really hard to believe when you think of the Roman persecutions of the first century. More than that? Yeah, more than that. What is the total number? God only knows. But there were millions that were executed, for example, by Stalin and by Hitler, persecuted in various countries, in Red China. God alone knows how many there have been executed and how many are still in prison. Christians. Their only crime, meeting together as Christians without being in the state church. They say, we don't believe the church has a right to stop us from meeting. We don't believe the church has a right to control us in our religion. We're going to meet anyway. And when you do that, then you could be in prison. You can be executed. How many? We don't know. But the cry of heaven is, O Lord, when are you going to judge? When are you going to set things right? It's the cry of those who have been martyred. And you have to realize that you have a different perspective when you leave this life. This is the time to pray for them. This is the time to witness. When we get to heaven, I think we'll just then be looking forward to the time of judgment. We'll be saying, Lord, we long to see you now begin to set things right and execute judgment on the sinners and those who are persecuting your people and doing such dreadful things. Now, it's interesting that they speak of him as Lord, or really as absolute master. Where do we get despot from? One is a cruel ruler. We speak of him as being a despot. One who is using his power in the wrong way and who is abusing people. But of God himself here, it speaks of him, for those of us who are Christians, he's our absolute ruler. And these who have been martyred were martyred because they acknowledged the authority of the Lord above all other authority. And they said, we're willing to die for our faith. We refuse to acknowledge your authority as supreme. And because of this, they were martyred. So to those who are martyred, the Lord is an absolute ruler. If you are willing to lay down your life for your faith, it means God's authority is paramount in your life. It's absolute. And when you go in the military, you know, they train you to obey. You've got to learn to obey. At least in wartime, it's critical. They require every man to obey. You'll be court-martialed if you disobey. And the reason, of course, is the welfare, the safety of your companions depend on your obedience. Victory depends on your obedience. You can't question authority when you're in the military. You obey. Remember when I went in the Navy, they said, well, there's a right way to do things, there's a wrong way to do things. There's a Navy way to do things, we do it the Navy way. In other words, you accept the authority without question. You don't ask, is it right or wrong? It's what we do. Absolute authority. Martyrs have that spirit towards the Lord. They say, he's our absolute authority. This was the spirit of those three Hebrews when they faced Nebuchadnezzar. They said, you can threaten us, throw us into the furnace of fire if you wish. We will not bow down and worship your image. That's acknowledging God as your absolute ruler. We need to have that spirit as Christians. And yet so often we just don't have that submissive, eager spirit to obey the Lord as we should. So they're crying out. Now, the next seal, I looked, it says, when he opened the sixth seal, and there's a great earthquake, a tremendous earthquake. And they were used to earthquakes, but this was an earthquake that was greater than anything he'd seen before. And it was something that so shook the earth and was so disturbing that apparently there was a great cloud of dust and all that was involved. It may have been, too, that a meteor may have struck the earth. but a time of tremendous disturbance. Time when meteors were coming down, he says, stars are falling. And a time when the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened, because I take it of the tremendous dust and all the pollution in the air. When we had that eruption out in Oregon, remember it affected the way they could even see the sun in those areas. Everything was obscured because of the dust and the smoke. So here's this tremendous earthquake. The heavenly bodies are disturbed, and there was a time of great, great confusion. I want to go back and read in Acts 2 where Peter is preaching, and he refers here to Joel chapter 2, and he's speaking of these last days. Verse 17 of Acts 2, he's quoting from Joel chapter 2. "Shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And all my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now, that was what was happening on the day of Pentecost. Now, this really, that he goes on to quote, is going to be future. "I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Joel was predicting this time when there are going to be all these disturbances, heavenly disturbances, and when it's going to be this time of this great, terrible, terrible earthquake. Men and women are so terrified, from the rulers, the kings, on down to the common man, so terrified, realizing this is an act of God. Now, we used to speak of things, natural disturbances as acts of God. Insurance, for example, will describe certain things like an earthquake as an act of God. And here, these are so disturbed and upset because they realize this is God acting now. This is something supernatural. God is unhappy with what's going on. And they are filled with fear, and they say to the mountains and to the hills, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand?" And here, shortly before the Lord Jesus comes back, there's this sense of the judgment of God is about to fall. And there's tremendous fear. They're crying out to the rocks and saying, "Fall on us. Destroy us, cover us, hide us." Because there's fear of this judgment of God. And it's kind of an amazing statement. It speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, if it said the wrath of a lion, you'd say, well, that fits with the figure. But you think of a lamb as such a quiet, peaceful, helpless creature. But this lamb now is a lamb who's coming to war. He died for the sins of people, his first coming. He comes back the second time to judge and to make war, and it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, people today, scoff at the Lord's coming. They make fun of it. There isn't a fear of God. Talk to people about the Lord coming back, or you talk to them about death itself, little fear of God. You don't find people afraid of death in the same way. The big emphasis now is to prepare people for death. Death is just some part of life, so just don't worry about it. But what about the hereafter? They don't talk about that. What about after death? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that's the judgment. So that the reality here is gripping people, this all of these cataclysmic events, they're realizing God is in this thing, and it's a judgment of God, an act of God. So they're filled with fear. I want to go back to Hebrews 10 and notice here how he describes what a terrible thing it is to turn away from the Lord, to turn away from His grace, to go on in your sin. It says here, beginning of verse 26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins for sins. If you've heard the gospel, if you turn away from it, you reject Christ, you go on in your sin. There is no other sacrifice for sin. He says, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those are solemn words, aren't they? And yet so often today, people live carelessly. They may even go into death carelessly and not realizing what a terrible thing it is to die in your sins and to stand before God to be judged for your sins. So the sixth seal here is this terrible earthquake that's recognized as a judgment of God at a time when the earth is going to be realizing God's going to be judging this world. Wonderful thing to be saved, isn't it? As we think of the Lord coming back, as we think of His judgment, as we think of all these things, to know that the Lord is your Savior. He's your Lamb. He's the one that you're trusting. Your sins are forgiven. You're a child of God. And that you're going to be forever with the Lord when He comes. The fear of judgment is gone. The Lord said, you remember in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes him that sent me hath eternal life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So we ask you this morning, are you sure that you're saved? Are you sure that Christ is your Savior? And that you will not come into this time of judgment that the Scripture so warns us about?